take your Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 18. We're going to look at Acts 18, verses 1 through 18. We're continuing in our study of Acts, and I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard version of the Bible. Acts 18, 1 through 18. You all ready? Okay. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to chapter 17. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord arose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Okay. Remember the movie Wizard of Oz? How many of you realize, believe it or not, that movie is a horror movie? It is. I remember the first time I remember watching that movie, I was on the floor in my grandmother's front room, and I was scared to death of that thing. To this day, I cannot stand flying monkeys. I do not that they're flying around, but you know, the thing that reminds me the most of a flying monkey, you know what it is? It's a wasp. Or hornets. You know, they flap their wings and their legs are just kind of hanging underneath them. I hate them because of the Wizard of Oz. And for some time after seeing that movie, I struggled. I had nightmares about the witch coming to me in my dreams there. So it's a horror movie. Be careful. Don't have your kids watch that movie. But Wizard of Oz is also a study in various types of persons, in characters. There's Dorothy, there's the Heartless Tin Man, the Cowardly Lion, and the Foolish Scarecrow. Which one of those can you most relate to? Which one of those are you most like? In fact, let's make this biblical. Take the Apostle Paul. Which one of those characters do you think that he would be able to relate to the most, especially when he made his next stop on his second missionary journey and he went to Corinth? Which one? Would he be Dorothy, the Heartless Tin Man, the Cowardly Lion, or the Foolish Scarecrow? If you think it's the fearful, cowardly, cowardly lion, I think you'd be right, because that aptly describes Paul when he went to Corinth there. Okay? Believe it or not, we all struggle with fears, and that even includes the great Apostle Paul. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul was writing to the Corinthians. This is well after the fact of his first visit there. He's writing them a letter, and he's recalling his first visit to them. In 1 Corinthians 2:1, he recalls that. He says, "When he arrived in Corinth, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you, and get this, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Is that the great Apostle Paul? Weakness and fear and much trembling? Yes, it is, by his own admission here. Well, what was going on? Well, we're not sure what was happening, but remember, Paul was clearly directed by God to go to the city of Philippi, and that after seeing some people come to Christ, he was arrested, charged and arrested, beaten with rods and thrown into jail. Not a good experience. From there, he walked or rode 100 miles to the city of Thessalonica, where he saw some fruit from his ministry, a lot of good fruit, but he had to leave the city there. He was no longer welcome. Then he moved to the city of Berea, where he again had some great ministry in his life there, saw people come to Christ, but he was chased out of Berea also. And then he went to Athens, and in Athens, some people came to Christ, not that many to our knowledge, but even there, he was shut down. And so he left Athens and made his way to the city of Corinth. Now, Paul may have been discouraged seeing so many people reject the gospel. It may have been the impact of having been shut down on the Areopagus in Athens, that the people who regulated who could teach and who couldn't teach, that they basically said, "Don't call us, we'll call you." That was the equivalent of being shut down there. It could have been the fact that he was alone in Athens and then in Corinth. And it could have been that he was fearful in Corinth that the people there would reject the gospel and that he might be beaten again. You know, the guy, he's going to get a complex. He's gotten beaten so many times now. You wonder what's going through his head. In 1 Thessalonians 3:7, after getting the good news about the Thessalonian believers, Paul said that news comforted him in all their affliction and distress. He says that they were in distress and affliction in Corinth. And again, we don't know what made him so afraid, but we know that when he walked into Corinth and opened his mouth, it wasn't with boldness and confidence. For some time, when he got up to speak, he was afraid. He was conscious of his inability to do anything spiritually, to accomplish anything on his own, and his hands and his knees may have been quaking and trembling. Can you relate to anything like that? You ever have conversations with someone where your knees are shaking, or maybe your belly is going, you're afraid? That's what the Apostle Paul was going through, and he needed encouragement. And God provided it in ways that He also provides encouragement for us. And so we're going to look at that this morning. How does God encourage His servants? But before that, I want to tell you just a little bit about the city of Corinth, because this is the only time we're going to talk about Corinth right now. And there's a lot to it. Corinth was a major Roman city in a strategic location. It sat on the point connecting central Greece with the southern portion of Greece, what's called the Peloponnesus. It connected the mainland. Corinth was on a little strip of land. What do they call that? Remember that from geography? It's called an isthmus. It connected the northern and the southern parts there. On one side was the Aegean Sea. On the other side of the isthmus was the Adriatic Sea. And there were two ports that Corinth had. On one side, it was Cenchrea. On the east side, on the west side, it was Lacaum. On one side was one where they would load ships. The other, they would also load ships, because the voyage around the southern part, that Peloponnesus with all those fingers going down, it was so long and dangerous. what ships would do is if a ship was small enough, they would go into one port and they would literally drag the ship on rollers across the land 3.5 to 4 miles to the other port and then put it in the water. If it was too large, then they would just leave it there, unload the ship, and haul the cargo overland and load it on another ship on the other side. And by doing that, they would save themselves 200 miles of dangerous sailing. There was a statement, I believe it was something to the effect that whoever would sail about around the Peloponnesus should have their will in order first before doing that because it was so dangerous. So Corinth, it was the center for trade from the north to the south, but also from the east to the west. It was a major port of commerce, of luxury, of wealth. And with that many ships and that much commerce going back and forth, what do you have? You have a lot of sailors and you have a lot of debauchery. And that's why Corinth was known for how debauched it was in antiquity. Above the city, outside of the city, was a mountain. And they had an Acropolis on that mountain. And they had the Temple of Aphrodite, where they had 1,000 temple prostitutes who would engage people in sexual activity under the label of religion, religious service. The phrase Corinthianize meant to lead someone into sexual immorality. The term Corinthian girls was another way of saying prostitutes. Homosexuality was rampant. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, but such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the type of people that he was working with. If someone thinks Las Vegas is bad or San Francisco is bad, Corinth beats them by a mile. And that's where Paul went to. He came to this immoral city, and when he did, he was coming in weakness and fear and much trembling, and he needed encouragement. And God provided the encouragement. Well, how does he do that? Well, first we see that God provided, whatever you want to call it, comrades, co-laborers. He provided friends for him. That's verses 2 through 5. Paul was alone. Life alone is difficult. Ministry can be lonely. Paul was alone in ministry. Where were his friends? Where's Silas and Timothy? Well, he left them back in Berea to help the believers there. And when they finally came to him again back in Athens for a very short time, he immediately sent Silas over to Philippi and Timothy to Thessalonica to check on each of those groups of believers, make sure that they're okay and they get what they need to help them to grow. And so in Athens, Paul was alone. And now in Corinth, Paul is alone again. So what does God do? He provides encouragement through other believers that he could link arms with, that he could stand shoulder to shoulder. They could pray with one another, share the struggles, that they would have a like passion and focus on God's kingdom and ministry. You know, I'm so grateful for the staff that we have here at our church and ministry. I'm grateful for Pastor Tim and Pastor John. I'm grateful for our administrative staff. They're not just administrative secretaries. They actually minister while they're here and even outside of that. I'm grateful for our elders. We are co-laborers in ministry here and so many of you. We're together in this battle. We're together in serving Christ. Well, verse 2 says that Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. What had happened is they were originally from Asia. They settled in Rome. They had their tent-making business there while they were in Rome. And then when they were forced to leave, when Emperor Claudius forced the Jews to leave the city in AD 49, imagine what that would be like if all of a sudden you get a notice from the mayor of Porterville that you have to move out of the city, that you're no longer welcome here, Think about that. Your job, your home, your belongings, your business, your kids, your kids' school, everything is in upheaval. And like Paul, they were tent makers, skilled in piecing animals' skins together to form tents, but they were able to take their business, move to Corinth, and set up shop there. And so Paul meets them, and they're of the same business, and so they work together, and he stayed with them. Get this. Thought this is an interesting little side note that Priscilla and Michael might be interested in. The name Priscilla, it comes from the formal name, which is Prisca, which means ancient. And Priscilla is the diminutive of ancient, of Prisca. So you could say it means little old lady. Michael, don't you dare. But the good thing about Priscilla and Aquila is all the evidence that we have is that wherever Priscilla and Aquila went, they jumped into ministering to people. They talked to people wherever they were. They used their business to support themselves, and they discipled individuals. They helped them, like our church mission statement says, that we are here to be devoted followers of Jesus and to help others be devoted followers of Jesus. They were given to helping others be devoted followers of Christ in their life, in their business. Obviously, they knew how they were gifted because they jumped into ministry. They used their spiritual gifts. So a question I have for you is, do you know how you're spiritually gifted? Do you know how God has wired you to fit within the body of Christ and have the greatest impact for His kingdom in other people's lives? To do that, you really need to get a grasp on what your spiritual gifts are. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Are you involved in ministry? If you don't know what your gifts are, if you're not involved in ministry, then come and talk to Pastor Tim or myself or one of our elders, and we'll help you to figure out. It's not that difficult to figure out how you're gifted. But the evidence is that they gave themselves to ministry wherever they were. When they left Rome, they came to Corinth. They set up shop and ministered there. When Paul left Corinth for Ephesus, they went with him and they stayed there for some time, having fruitful ministry. And in verses 24 to 46 of this chapter, we see that they were the ones who discipled a younger man who was a very powerful speaker and could explain the Word of God when he spoke. He was a powerful preacher. His name was Apollos. They were the ones who took him under their wings and explained the faith correctly for him so that what he was powerfully speaking was accurate according to what God's Word says and what the historical facts were. But wherever they went, they served. Romans 16:3, Paul said they risked their lives for him. They'd become two of Paul's closest friends. And God used them to encourage him when he was in Corinth. Well, God also encouraged Paul by the coming of Silas and Timothy when they finally rejoined him back in Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians 3:1-6, Timothy brought really, really good news about the Thessalonian church and the believers there. That even though Paul was run out of the city, and there was the concern about whether the believers would face the backlash from what Paul's ministry there, that there was really good news that they were thriving in their walk with God. And if you really want to find out just how well they were doing, read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. They were going like gangbusters. They were growing like stinkweeds. It says that the gospel, the word of God, was being proclaimed throughout all Macedonia. It was reaching all the way up to Fresno and down to Bakersfield. That's how far of an impact they were having. So, really good news. Silas, on the other hand, he brought a wonderful, very appreciated financial gift from the church in Philippi that enabled Paul to devote himself completely to ministry. He was able to lay aside his tent-making tools for that time, no need to work, and so he gave himself to the ministry of the Word of God. God gave him friends, co-laborers, to encourage him. And no matter whether you're working in ministry or not, no matter who you are, no matter how many years you've known the Lord, we need other people in our lives as our believing friends to encourage us in our walks with God. Every one of us goes through times where we need help. I remember one time when we were down in Moreno Valley, very discouraging time. I was even waking up and I didn't want to get out of bed. And I got a phone call from a friend, Rory. And the owner of Marie Callender's, it is not Rory, but the owner of Marie Callender's, her son had opened up his own restaurant down in Moreno Valley, and it's called the Bottom Gun Cafe. And it had 3 full motion flight simulators in it. And I like airplanes, and I like F-16s and F-18s. And Rory called me up one morning and he said, "Hey, Ray, want to go flying at Bottom Gun Cafe? I know you do." He was a friend. He was there to encourage me in times when I was discouraged. We all need friends. We need friends to tell us God's promises from God's Word when we forget them, to encourage us to hang in there, to hear us, to pray for us, to pray with us. Do you have friends? Do you have believing friends that God can use in your life? You need them. So if you don't, get some. Second thing that God did to encourage Paul was he gave him fruitful ministry, which is verses 6 through 8. There was a study done many years ago. Researchers hired a lumberjack to work for 8 hours a day. They wanted him to do similar to his old job. The only thing is they gave him an axe with no head, just the axe handle. And so for 8 hours a day, he would go into work and he would get paid for this. He would go into work and smack an axe handle against a tree. You talk about fruitless and frustrating. He made more money than he would have in the woods really cutting down trees. Less danger, but his job was totally devoid of any sense of satisfaction, like he was accomplishing anything. No surprise that he quit within a few days. You would have done the same thing. None of us would have lasted. Well, it's hard when you feel that what you're doing doesn't matter. And that goes for the Apostle Paul, too. So God encouraged him by letting him continue to have fruitful ministry. Now, Paul, remember, he would go into a city, and the first place he would go to is what? The synagogue. He would minister to the Jews there first, and there was a reason for that. Going to the Gentiles first would have shut the door to him ministering to the Jews later. They wouldn't have listened to his message. So he went to the Jews first, and verse 4 in Acts 18 says he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. He was not only preaching, but there was also give and take of questions and answers, dialogue, as Paul tried to show them the main point of his message. In verse 5, he says, testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. That's the punchline in the whole thing. Now, when you're talking to the Jews of that time, they already knew the Bible was God's Word. They believed it. They knew they were sinners. They knew that in order for sin to be paid for and forgiven, there had to be a living sacrifice offered. They knew that God would send a Savior, and that Savior would die for our sins, and that they needed to trust Him. But what they didn't know is that Jesus is that Savior, that Messiah, and they hadn't trusted in Him yet. So verse 6, He's reasoning with them, helping them to understand Jesus is that Christ. Connect the dots. So verse 6, He reasoned with them, but they resisted and blasphemed. They didn't just reject the gospel. They took it further and blasphemed, and you can only imagine what they had to do for Paul to say they were blaspheming Christ. And so he says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean in this matter. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." He shook the dust off of his garments. What does that symbolize? Well, the Jews did that to Gentiles. "You're unclean. I don't even want the dust of you on me." And so he's saying to these Jews, "You're just like the unclean Gentiles. I'm done. I'm going to the Gentiles now." But the good news is some of them came to Christ. And this is where the fruitful ministry comes in. Verse 7, one of them was a Gentile, a worshiper of God from the synagogue who had been learning God's word. His name was Titius Justus. And he came to Christ. And when Paul left the synagogue and moved his ministry, guess where he moved it to? It says, literally right next door. They shared a fence or a wall with the synagogue there. So next door to the synagogue, Titius Justus's home. So as people went to the synagogue, they could still interact with Paul. Well, guess who else came to Christ? Verse 8 tells us the leader of the synagogue, a man named Crispus. He believed in the Lord with all of his household, so his whole family came to the Lord, and then many other Corinthians came to Christ. So Paul has a fruitful ministry. I want you to notice something, though. What happened? What was the normal progression in the flow? They hear the message, they believe, and what's the next step they take? What is it? What's pictured up there? They get baptized. That's the normal progression. You hear the message, you trust in Christ, and you get baptized. It's almost like there isn't even a stop in between. You believe, of course you're going to get baptized. Have you believed? Have you heard the message, and have you believed? And if you've believed, have you been baptized? It's not what saves you, but it's something the Lord wants you to do as a sign of what happened when you were saved. But I want you to notice also something else. It is possible for someone to have fruitful ministry and still be discouraged, to be fearful. Paul was encouraged when he got the wonderful, amazing gift from the church in Philippi. He was encouraged when the good news came from Thessalonica. He was encouraged when Silas and Timothy came. He was encouraged by his relationship with Priscilla and Aquila. But remember 1 Corinthians 2:3, he said, "While I was with you, I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." It wasn't just when he came, when he walked in the city gates. He struggled with that throughout his time. Paul was still struggling. Well, how do I know that? Well, we see that in the next point, God's promises, verses 9 through 11. How do we know he's still struggling? Well, verse 9, God appeared to him in a vision and had to tell him, "Paul, stop being afraid." There's times, despite the encouragement, despite the good things that are happening, we can be overwhelmed by discouragement. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the kings of Israel, Elijah, Jeremiah, Job, the apostles, Timothy, and even Paul experienced discouragement in ministry. So the Lord gives a prescription to Paul that consists of two things. The first is, go back to doing what you know you're to do. And the second, rely on God's person and his promises. So the first, go back to doing what you know you're supposed to be doing. What's Paul supposed to be doing? Well, verse 9. He's supposed to be bearing witness of Jesus to the people. So verse 9, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." There's three elements to this command here. The first is, stop being afraid. That's what it literally means. Stop being afraid. He is being afraid. The Lord has to tell him, knock it off. Stop it. You're letting your fears, your apprehensions, your assumptions about what's going to happen control you. And isn't that the bulk of the things that we get anxious about? Is the things that we think are going to take place but are not necessarily happening? So he tells him, stop. It doesn't tell him take a pill. It doesn't say go have a beer. He just tells him, make a choice. Trust me in this and stop giving in to your fears. Second, keep on speaking. Paul, that's a good thing Paul was doing. He was already speaking. So good job to Paul. Keep it up. Third is, don't ever be silent. Don't let any criticisms, any other people stop you from speaking the word of God while you're here. That's literally what it's saying. The second part of it is, rely on God's person and his promises. See, the Lord gave him here the greatest encouragement possible, some powerful promises to rely on. There's three promises here. The first is, verse 10, I am with you. Stop being afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't ever be silent. Why? For I am with you. If we could only increase our grasp of what it means to trust and know that God is with us. What a difference it would make. What matters isn't how weak we are or who we are. What matters is that God's with us. With that, we can't be stopped. With that, we're invincible. Joshua 1, 5 and 9. God commissioned Joshua after Moses' death. God gave Joshua this promise. He said, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, so I will also be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Have I not commanded? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is what? With you wherever you go." Joshua was invincible as long as God was with him. Paul was invincible. We need to consciously remind ourselves at times, God is with me right now. God promises His presence in my life, this conversation, this argument, this surgery, this job I need to do, this interview. He is with me. And God promised to be with Paul throughout his ministry in Corinth here. And God promises to be with you and me throughout our lives. There's a song, maybe you've heard it before. It says, "I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you in all sorts of circumstances." Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear." Why? "For I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you." You don't need to go looking around everywhere. We don't need to look up to the hill behind the church here. Where's our God that's going to rescue us? No, we just need to look at God. "For I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you. Will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The Great Commission, He tells us, go and make disciples. And then He gives the promise. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Second promise, "No one will attack you in order to harm you in this city." Not saying there won't be difficulties or there won't be attacks, but the promise is no harm will come to him. And that's good news, because Paul's been beaten a number of times. He's been caned with rods. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been thrown into jail a couple times now. Okay, by now, I think he's probably a little bit skittish. Someone raises their hand, he's probably ducking a little bit at times there. But God is telling him, "I am with you. No harm will come to you while you're in Corinth." He's invulnerable while he's there. So I can imagine he's just saying, "Okay, I'm never going to leave the city limits. I'm going to stay here the rest of my life because God's promised I'm invincible." How would you live different if you had a promise like that? No one will harm you. Third promise, "I have people in this city." And some take it that God is saying here that there's more people that God's going to save, and God needs to have Paul around so he can save them. That's not how I take it. I take it that God is saying that he has people in Corinth that he will use to protect Paul. And we see that in the next verses. But let me give you just an application of this promise here, these promises. God doesn't need to repeat any of these promises for us, because he's already given all of them but one to us in Scripture. He's already promised that he will be with us wherever we go, whatever we go through. He's already promised that he has people that he can use wherever we go. The only promise that he hasn't passed on to us is that no one will harm us. I wish I could tell you that God said the same thing about us. But we do know he's with us, even if people harm us. So if you want to see God at work in protecting Paul, you go to the next point, God's protection demonstrated, which is verses 12 to 18. Just like he did at times in the Old Testament, you know, there's times God used non-believers to protect his people. Well, he does the same thing here. Proverbs 21:1 tells us the Lord is able to move the heart of the king wherever he wishes. Well, he's able to do that, whether it's a president, an evil dictator, a proconsul, even people that are out to get us. And in this case, it was a man named Gallio. And according to the historical records, he was the nicest guy that anyone would ever want to meet. His brother actually wrote, and there's a record of this, his brother said that even those who loved his brother Gallio still didn't love him enough. Why? Because he was so nice that even the love that they gave him was less than he deserved. Well, Gallio, for a couple of years, from 50 to 52 AD, he was the governor or proconsul in Achaia, in the area of Greece over there. And with God's promises, Paul ministered, according to verse 11, for a year and a half while he was there in Corinth. And when the Jews couldn't stand it any longer, verse 12 tells us that while Gallio was the proconsul in Achaia, that the Jews rose with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat. They actually have the archaeological site of the Agora, the marketplace in Corinth. They have uncovered it, and they can show you where the judgment seat is. It's called the Bema Seat. Maybe you've heard that term about the Bema Seat judgment God will one day have with all humanity. Well, the Bema Seat was a raised portion next to or part of the agora, the marketplace, where they would do the civic business, where trials would be argued and where cases would be heard, that people would be brought up on charges. And so the Jews there, they dragged Paul over to the judgment seat there and they went ahead and charged him with persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. They accused him of teaching an illegal religion, a religio illicita. They were claiming that Judaism is allowed, but not this stuff about Jesus. That's illegal. And this guy, Paul, should be arrested and punished for doing it. And Paul was about ready to speak in his own defense, but Gallio cut him off. Gallio gave a summary judgment, a legal judgment, and he threw the charges out of court. Verse 14, if this was a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, in other words, if this were really a crime, people, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters. This is nothing but an internal debate about Judaism, from what he said. God used Gallio to protect Paul. And this was significant because Gallio's decision declared that Christianity was not a religio illicita, was not an illegal religion. Had he decided against Paul, it would have set a precedent throughout the whole province and the Roman Empire. Other governors would have had this legal precedent that the rest of them would follow. And the gospel would have even greater difficulty being spread. But because Gallio threw it out of court for the next 10 to 12 years, Christianity was allowed to be proclaimed without fear from the Roman law. Now, it's sad, but it's comical at the same time, that what happened when Gallio threw the charges out of court and he sent Paul's accusers away, that the crowd grabbed the new leader of the synagogue, a man named Sosthenes, and they beat him. What he wanted to have done to Paul, they did to Sosthenes. Now, it's ironic, if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:1, you find that the letter of Corinthians was written by Paul, and he sends a greeting from someone else, someone named Sosthenes, our brother. And there's a lot of people that believe that Sosthenes very well may have been the new leader of the synagogue who got beat for bringing charges up against Paul, and that he came to Christ and he was now a valued helper with Paul where he was. So Paul didn't have to defend himself. God used someone else in Corinth to protect him. And the same is true of us. If it isn't his angels that Psalm 34:7 says encamp around those who fear him and rescues them, then God has other people he will use. So how do you apply all of this? Let me give you a couple points of application. Have you ever been scared? Have you ever been scared? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, I know you have. Okay. Have you been scared to serve Christ? Have you been scared to share Christ? Have you been scared of a relationship? Have you been scared to work with kids in VBS? Okay, boy, do I have something for you. Stop letting fears control you. That feeling of fear may remain, just like it probably remained with Paul. But what did Paul have to do? He had to trust God's promises to see him through that, to protect him, even though the feeling may have been there. Don't let your fears keep you from doing what God wants you to do, whatever it is. Remember his promise, I will be with you. Second, there are examples in here for us to follow. And the first one is the example of Priscilla and Aquila. They had a busy tent-making business, but they were still involved in ministry. They were giving themselves to discipling people, helping people come to Christ and then grow in Christ. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God has a job for you to bear witness of Christ and to help others grow in Christ, to bless them. Now, the example of Paul. He was afraid. By his own admission, he was trembling. Yet he trusted God's promises while trembling. He had to step out in faith and do what he was called to do and to trust God in the midst of it. You know, sometimes we get this silly notion. We wish that when we say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you, that all of a sudden the fears would disappear. And go, wow, I feel like I'm a transformer. I've been turned into a superpower now. I no longer feel fear. I have energy. That's not the way it works, though. He tells us to trust him, and the fears may still be there, and our stomach's going to be, oh, it's going to be quaking. Our knees are going to be knocking. But God wants us to move forward and do what he's told us to do, but trusting him that he'll be with us. Third, there's a truth about God, a couple of them. One, God knows what you're going through. He knew what Paul was going through at this point in his life. He knew that he was having fears that he was struggling with. And God knew exactly what he needed to help him with that. So he gave him Aquila and Priscilla. He gave him fruitful ministry. He gave him the promises that he gave him. Paul was encouraged by the promises God gave him. And then another truth about God is that God uses people. He doesn't always come flying in on the clouds to rescue us. He uses people. He didn't leave Paul to do the work alone. He gave him Aquila and Priscilla. He had people there to protect him. God isn't limited to parting the Red Sea. There are times that God delivers us by sending an angel to open us a prison cell door. There's times that we stand our ground and God enables us to stand firm no matter what's coming. There's times that we are thrown into the fire. Or like Daniel, thrown into the lion's den. And you can come out unscathed. God takes care of it. There's also times that we go into a situation and we may get stoned. And we have the scars and the pain to prove it. There's times also that we go into a situation and it may end up with God calling us home at the end of that situation. But there are also times that God has a person that is there who will protect you. That it may even be a non-believing governor like Gallio that will come to your defense, and God will use that in your life. Remember that God uses people. So if you remember that old analogy, remember the person that's on there's a flood, and the person goes up to the roof of the house and they're praying for God. Yeah, everyone's heard that. God sends a helicopter to get him, sends another boat and stuff like that. The person says, God, I was praying, but you never sent you. Well, I sent you a helicopter and boat. That's so true. God uses people in helicopters, people in boats. A whole lot of times he uses friends, other believers who will come alongside us. Do you have those people around you? If not, get them today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this example of how you encourage. Every one of us can see this as practical in our lives because we all go through times we're fearful, we're struggling, and we need your encouragement. Need that every day. Lord, help us to welcome the friends around us that you give to be the sources of encouragement. Help us also to make sure that we're looking in your word, that we're clinging to the promises that you give us, that if we're not looking into your word, we're going to be oblivious to what those promises are. Help us to remember them. Help us to trust you in them. Please help us to do the things that you want us to do, even when we're feeling afraid. Thank you that you're a faithful God, that you will be with us and you will protect us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.